Psalm 49, the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Our theme this evening is what really matters in the end. What really matters in the end. There are many things about which we concern ourselves and indeed vex ourselves as if they were of great importance, but we will find in the end that they were not nearly as important as we thought they were, and that the real important thing above all else is to prepare for the world to come. Because we are sinners with deceitful and crooked hearts, we have an astonishing capacity to ignore the obvious when we don't like it. We should be wise and consider our latter end. Life is short, life is uncertain, and yet we live as if it were otherwise. And indeed, that's how we live entirely, unless by the grace of God we are brought to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. First of all, we have a lesson for all in the first four verses. A lesson for all. This psalm is a teaching psalm. It's addressed not to God but to men. Most of the psalms, the psalmist is addressing God. But in this psalm, the psalmist is bringing the truth of God to men. And it is addressed to all men. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And all kinds of men, both low and high, rich and poor, together. All kinds of men, and men everywhere, need to learn the truth set forth in this psalm. For the simple reason that all men die, that we are heading towards death as soon as we come into this world, and we are liable to death for all our days, until it finally comes. Every illness, even a minor ailment, is a reminder that we are mortal, that we are dying, and one day death will come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death passed upon all men, that all had sinned. The reason death is universal is because guilt is universal. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, even so by the righteousness of one shall many be made, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So this addresses all men, because all men are dying. And it sets forth wisdom and understanding. Verse 3, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. But it isn't man-made wisdom, because the psalmist goes on to say, I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark saying upon the heart. He is setting forth a received message from the Lord, a masculine, a dark saying, that is, a parable, something that has profound or deep meaning. And this message from the Lord is a lesson of instruction, which he now sets forth on the harp for the sons of Korah in the temple. As we've seen at other times, the instrumental music was used in the temple by the Levites who assisted the priests and was part of the ceremonial worship of God appointed specifically for that place in the Old Testament. But this psalm has a lesson that is for all of us. Yes, it was given to the sons of Korah, but the lesson of it, the truth of it, is for all men, everywhere. Secondly, it contains a lesson that answers an immediate question. A lesson that answers an immediate question. Verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? The question is, in evil days, should he be afraid? And the answer is no, but we'll see that as we proceed. But that's the question that is being addressed, and of which the rest of the psalm gives a very thorough, reasoned answer. And then it says, the iniquity of my heels. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Now, the use of the word heel here is a very interesting one. It's a very similar word to the word supplanter. Remember, Jacob means supplanter. They're basically, heel and supplanter are very much similar, essentially the same word. Jacob got his name by supplanting or taking the heel of Esau. Genesis 25 and verse 26. Genesis 25 and verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. And there's something of an explanation of that in Genesis 27 and verse 36. Genesis 27, verse 36. This is Esau speaking, and he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And so on. You'll see that the word Jacob, if you have a margin reference Bible, that in the margin says that is a supplanter. So the idea of taking the heel is the idea of supplanting. And the psalmist is saying that he is surrounded by supplanters. In fact, some would render it those who take the heel. It's the idea of the psalmist is surrounded by overreaching men, men who want to grab and take everything. And he says, why should I fear? Because he has learned a lesson. The lesson that he elaborates in the rest of the psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit. And that lesson acts as an antidote to his fear of these greedy and avaricious men by whom he is besieged. Then thirdly, the lesson that death is unavoidable. The lesson that death is unavoidable. Verse 6 to 9. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. The word soul here is used as more or less the equivalent of life, in the sense of the soul in the body, that's when you're alive. When the soul leaves the body, that's death. And the rich man, for all he has, cannot deliver his brother. He cannot deliver someone else from death. That's the thought here in verse 6, that they cannot deliver someone from death. The richest man in the world is ultimately powerless when loved ones die. Yes, they can do much to try and get treatment, but in the end, they cannot buy death out of existence. And then they die themselves. So that the wealthiest of men, no matter how hard they try, cannot ultimately evade death, either for themselves or for anyone else, including those close to them. Verse 8 says, "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." That word precious, it means priceless. It cannot be paid. There is no price that can achieve it. It ceases forever. It can never be done. No one will ever be in a position to be able to purchase deliverance from the grave. Then fourthly, the lesson that men do not learn. The lesson that men do not learn. Verse 10. "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah." Men see the universality of death. They see it. They observe it. "He seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." We all see it as we go on through our own lives. The number of people that we've known and are now dead increases. And around this countryside, so many houses where we've known people who are now there no more, they've gone into eternity. We see it. And the man envisaged here, he sees it. He sees that it's not just one class of person. It's not just the wise. It's not just the fool. It's all of them. They all die. It is the way of all the earth. But he doesn't learn. Their inward thought is, verse 11, that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. They behave as if they think they are the exception. There is something in us as sinners that even though we know that we must die, we live as though we won't. Even though we see people dying constantly, and in a theoretical way, yes, we know our turn will come. And yet, somehow, it doesn't seem real. We put it to one side. We put it out of our minds. And so this man, he goes on as if it would never come to him. He names his house after him. not so much as a memorial for when he's gone, but as a great boast while he's still living. But his life is no more permanent than that of the beast. Verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Like the beasts that perish. Not in the sense of not having existence beyond this world. But he perishes. He's laid in the grave in the same way as a beast. His life is no more permanent than a beast. Sometimes you hear people, inquisitive people, wondering how much someone who has died, how much have they left? How much have they left? And to whom have they left it? And people wonder, how much he left. In the end, how much was in his will? Well, the answer is everything. Whether he had a lot or he didn't, it's all left to somebody else. He didn't take any of it with him. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because the godly have Christ. They have the Saviour, who has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. They have in Christ the only one, and the only thing that will not be taken away. The Lord Jesus Christ is with his people, and they are more than conquerors, even of death, through him that loved them. But everything else will go. Everything else will be left behind. And that is why the unbeliever, for him death is horrific, if he faces up to the reality of it. Because all that he loves, all that he lives for, all that is dear to him will go when death comes. He will not take anything that is precious to him beyond the grave. And he will reap that which he most dreads, the wrath of God forevermore. But there is a pretense. Verse 13, this their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. That Selah, we've said, can be a musical notation or something. It's a pause for reflection, or it could be a musical pause for reflection. The idea of thinking about what has just been said. The next generation do exactly the same. They don't learn. The children of covetous men, unless the grace of God changes them, they do what their father did. They do the same thing. They know their father didn't live forever, but still they live as though they will. They don't learn. Men do not learn naturally to face the reality of death and to number their days and to apply their hearts to wisdom. Only the grace of God, only the teaching of the Spirit of God causes men and women to truly prepare for the world to come, to seek salvation in Christ and an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. We all know this in theory, but the problem is actually living as though it were true. We are not in this world forever. so basic, so obvious, and yet utterly unlearnable, except by the grace of God. The human heart does not naturally love the truth. There is a willful blindness in man, and that's why their posterity approve their sayings. They want it to be otherwise. They don't want the reality. They don't want death, judgment, the gospel, the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that this folly is actually taught, as well as being natural to sinners, it is taught, it is encouraged. You see there it says, this their way, verse 13, this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. So yes, as sinners, they have the wishful thinking in their hearts by nature, but they also gain confirmation from the folly of the generation before. What are you teaching if you're a parent? What are you teaching your children? Are you teaching them that this world is all that matters? Are you teaching them that what really matters above all else is to carve out a prosperous place in this world? Of course, they should use their talents, their gifts, to the glory of God. But are you teaching your children to be thoroughgoing materialists? You say, oh no, I wouldn't teach them that. The question is not just what you teach them by your words, but what you teach them by your actions and your manner of life. When do they see you most concerned, most anxious? When do they realize in the morning that you haven't slept well because you've been worried? What are the circumstances in which this happens? You see, you can't fool children in a way. They know what really matters to their parents. They know what causes them anxiety. Is it eternal things? Is it the cause of Christ? Is it the sin that abounds and dishonors the Lord in our society? Are these the things that they see disturb their parents? Or is it all about money and possessions? So that they know that despite all that you teach them, they know what really matters to you. You'll not fool them. Make sure, if you're a parent or a grandparent, that the children learn the right priorities from what you say and from your manner of life. That the fear of the Lord should be evident in us, and that they should learn that fear from us. Fifthly, the lesson that there will be a great divide. The lesson that there will be a great divide. Verse 14 and 15. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. This refers to the resurrection day. They are laid in the grave when they die, and death feeds on them. The grave feeds on them. but the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, that is, the morning of the eternal day. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Yes, the souls of believers at death go into the immediate, to immediately pass into glory. They enter the presence of Christ. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. But at the last day, the body also shall be raised and reunited with the soul. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. The upright shall have dominion. The people of God, who the worldly despised in this world, but now they're with Christ, now they are with Him and enjoy blessedness and glory. Then shall my servants rejoice for gladness of heart, and ye shall sorrow and mourn. You see, elsewhere we read of the resurrection to damnation. There is to be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it is one single event. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel and chapter 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is one single event when the Lord shall judge all flesh, when all shall be judged, all shall stand before him, and he shall divide between the sheep and the goats. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, those who are still alive, those who have died all through the generations, the centuries before. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the upright, the people of God, those who are born of the Spirit, those who trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God and turn from their sins, they shall have power. They shall reign with him. They shall be glorified with him. And the unbelieving, their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Yes, they shall have a resurrection. But there will be no restoration of their former beauty, and no return to their own old dwelling. Their beauty consumes in the grave. And when they are raised to damnation, they are raised with resurrection bodies fitted to destruction, fitted to bear the wrath of God forever and ever. There will be no reversal. See that verse in Hebrews, it is appointed, it's as it is appointed unto men, once to die, and after this the judgment. So shall he come a second time without sin unto salvation. It's the idea that just as death, when it's reversed, will not result in a repeated life in this present world, so likewise, when Christ comes again, it will not be to bear sin again, but to complete the glorification of his people. It's the idea of reversal, but not repetition. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the great event beyond that, the judgment. Resurrection will not mean a return to this present life, but the final judgment. Just as Christ's return will not be to repeat what he did the first time, but rather to glorify his people forever. And then verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. For the believer, God will redeem us from the power of the grave. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus extends to the fact that even our bodies shall be raised to glory, because Christ redeems his people from sin in all aspects of its effects, from the guilt of sin, ultimately from the pollution of sin, and then at the resurrection day from the bodily effects of sin. Because the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us, and he shall raise our mortal bodies, and he shall change this corruptible to put on incorruption, and this vile body shall be made like unto his glorious body. Christ said of those whom the Father had given him, he would lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Christ's redemption of his people extends to sin and all its effects, so that the people of God will be delivered from all the effects of sin, and they will be more than delivered, because their eternal state will be more glorious even than that of Adam before the fall. But when the psalmist says, he shall receive me, that word receive, it's the same word that is used of Enoch, Genesis 5:24, when we're told that he was not, for God took him. Now that word took is the same Hebrew word as the word receive here. It can be translated either way, and it is translated either way in various places. The idea is that Enoch was taken by God and received by God. Now we are received into God's fellowship when our souls are renewed by the Spirit, and when we trust Christ, we are received in that we are declared not guilty. At death, our souls, the souls of believers, go to be with Christ. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. But the ultimate reception is when the body is raised and we are forever with the Lord in the eternal state, eternally blessed and glorified, body and soul. Then sixthly, the lesson summed up in verse 16-20. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So this is going back to verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? Having gone through the lesson, the answer in verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, and so on. So here is the summary, here's the conclusion of the matter. First of all, a man's riches and power will end, verse 17. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. When we're tempted to be afraid of the powerful and the rich, remember that they have nothing that they will not forsake, that they will not have taken from them at death. All that they have that makes us afraid of them they have in the providence of God and for a limited time. And God can take it from them while they live, and He will take it from them when they die. So why should we be afraid of a man that shall die? And fear not the Lord, who governs both the prosperity and the life and the death, even of the wicked. His popularity will end. Verse 18, though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. His popularity will end. He blessed his own soul. That is to say, he congratulated himself. He said, like the man who said, soul, take thine ease, thou hast much goods for many years. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. But he blessed himself. He told himself not only how well he had done, but how secure he now was. But he wasn't. And others flatter and applaud the mighty and the powerful. Men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. When you get on, men will praise thee. Of course they will. Those who do well have power and influence. And people are very inclined to praise them. There is a legitimate congratulation, of course there is. But this is rather going beyond that. It's the flatterer who wants to keep on the right side of those who've got money and power. What's all that flattery when death comes? It all stops. The man who lives to be admired, and there are plenty of people like that. People always live for something. Sometimes it's money, but sometimes it's praise, sometimes it's both. Sometimes men with money, they get tired of money, they want adulation. Sin has to find an outlet, it has to feed on something. But all that adulation, what does it all mean in the end? When we hear of these so-called celebrities, don't we get weary of it all? Celebrities. People who frequently aren't even worthy of admiration, but they're celebrities. What does it matter when death comes? What does it matter if the whole world should think we're wonderful? They won't. But even if they should pretend, what does it all matter when death comes? All that basking in the glow of human admiration, it all ends. There's no glow of human admiration. And death comes, and we face God. The end for the unbeliever is hopeless. Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. This isn't speaking of the end of existence. But they don't return to light. There's no return to this light, much less to the glory of heaven, where the Lamb is the light thereof. They don't return to this world, and they don't go to a world of light and blessedness. They go to outer darkness, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. He's no more to be envied than the beast. because he has no more that lasts than a beast does. Except this, that he has guilt before God. Beasts don't, but men do. The only thing he has that beasts don't have is guilt. As far as this world is concerned, he dies like a beast. He takes nothing with him, and he has nothing to look forward to in the world to come. He goes to hell. The beast doesn't go to hell, but men do. The beast doesn't have a soul, but men do. But as far as this world is concerned, he dies like a beast. He has no more permanence than a beast. And so he can take nothing with him any more than an animal. Well, the application. Have we learned these lessons? How much are we living as if we will never die? How much are we living as if we will never die? That's something we need to face. Yes, the non-Christian needs to face it. So does the Christian. We don't redeem the time as if we believe we're dying men and women. We live too much as if we didn't expect to die. And then, are you envious of those who have much of this world's goods, even though they don't have eternal life? Why should a Christian envy the most prosperous of the wicked? Christians do a great dishonor to Christ when they display a spirit of envy towards the wicked. It encourages them in their unbelief, and it is an expression of unbelief in a Christian when he does so. When a Christian envies the wicked who prosper, he is expressing his own unbelief. He's saying that he doesn't have that which is the most precious thing of all. He doesn't have treasure in heaven. He doesn't have eternal riches in Christ. And that encourages the unbeliever to think that he really gave Christianity any serious thought. Because look how miserable and discontent that Christian is. He doesn't have anything that I don't have. In fact, he's got less than I have. Discontentedness with Christ. And that's what it is. Discontentedness with Christ. He's not enough. Lies behind all our murmuring and all our dissatisfaction. We've often referred to Hebrews 13 in its context. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, knowing that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As if we're being told, that's enough. That's enough to make anyone content if they grasp and lay hold of the truth of it. That he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Believe that as you should, and you will be content. If we have the one thing needful, salvation in Christ, then we ought to manifest that with a certain loose grip on the things of this present life. Yes, by all means, seek to glorify God in this world, seek to use, seek advancement so that we might glorify God and use that which is put within our hands to his honour and glory. That's the proper motive for seeking advancement and promotion. Not to get more tied to this world, but to use our position in this world for the glory of him whose honour we seek and whose presence we long for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.